We turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 12. When we look at ourselves, everything we see is failure, faithlessness, and fault. And that leads to the question, well, in light of that, now what? This chapter takes us through all that failure and then says to us, do you see how different God is? Do you see how perfect God is? How pure God is, and therefore how precious God is to be? Everything about him is amazing and remarkable. And that's what we are to see, think, and understand in this 12th chapter of 1 Samuel. So our subject is God's amazing faithfulness. God's amazing faithfulness. We note first of all in the first five verses, God's faithful servant. Samuel begins his discourse by reminding them of his own obedience. He did what God told him to do. Says in verse 1, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and am made a king over you. So he was faithful in doing what God told him to do. Because in chapter 8, verse 7, God tells him, hearken unto the people. And that's what he did. He hearkened to them. He did what God told him to do. And then he says, you have your king. Behold, the king walketh before you. But then he proceeds to remind them that he is presently what he has always been. He is what he always was. He himself hasn't changed. And he challenges them to produce any evidence of his unfaithfulness. Whose property did he take? Who has he defrauded? Whoever bribed him? It's a frightening challenge. Samuel is frightening in many ways. There is something frightening about a person of such integrity. Here is one who never told a lie, never committed a crime, never did anything wrong. That's a remarkable life, a remarkable testimony. And they confirm that, yes, what he says is true. Verse 4, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he records that witness in verse 5. And before they have time to digest what he said, Samuel instantly moves forward to something that is even more grander than this, the key point that he's going to make to them. So we have God's faithful servant, verses 1 to 5. But then from verse 6 to 12, we have God's faithful goodness. And when you go through verses 6 to 12, you immediately realize why Samuel started where he did. He starts, as it were, with himself and he says, I have been faithful to you. All my life I have been faithful before you. I haven't told a lie. I haven't taken anything from you. I haven't raided anybody's houses or drawers or anything else. I haven't been bribed by anyone. And they're saying, yes, that's absolutely true. We agree with that. We can confirm that. And then immediately he says, now let's come to the real point here of God's own faithful goodness. If Samuel has been faithful, it is nothing in comparison to God's faithfulness to these same people. And here the case is much more impressive than Samuel's case. As we read those first five verses, we immediately think that's impressive. He never told a lie, never committed a crime, never did a wrong deed. But then Samuel says, let's look at God. Let's consider God's faithful goodness. But here he says, in the context of your unfaithfulness. You notice he says in verse 7, the righteous acts of the Lord. Everything Samuel did was true and honest. But everything God did was righteous. And he says, let's look at God's righteous acts. God's righteous deeds in the face of your unfaithfulness. And Samuel has a pattern that he follows, and he repeats the pattern twice. And it goes like this: crisis, cry, compassion. So in verse 8, you have the crisis. What is it? Egypt. Then they cry unto the Lord. Your fathers cried unto the Lord. What did God do? He showed them compassion. He says, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. So here his point is, do you see God's faithfulness? God's faithful goodness to the patriarchs of old, to the fathers of the nation. And then he goes through it again in verses 9 to 11. We have the crisis, they forgot God and he sold them. We have their cry that they gave unto the Lord, verse 10. They cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. And then God's compassion in verse 11. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah and Samuel. Here he's saying, God's faithful goodness throughout the entire period of the judges. That huge length of time. And what's the pattern? Time after time, throughout that period, your fathers sinned. They forgot God. You proved to be unfaithful. What happened when God punished you? When God sent you enemies? When God fought against you, you cried unto God. What did God do? God heard your cry. And God sent you judges. He sent you saviors who saved you from your bondage. God's faithful goodness throughout the period of the judges. When they forgot the Lord. Now, since Samuel has went through this cycle in verse 8, through it again in verses 9 to 11, we naturally assume he's going to do it a third time. It seems that way. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, so there's the crisis, we assume it's going to follow the same pattern. But something astonishing happens. They don't cry to God. How incredible. Here's a crisis. Shouldn't they cry to God? They don't. What do? They actually come to God with a demand. We demand a king who will reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. What remarkable unfaithfulness. Behold the king that ye have chosen, whom ye desired, he says. Now we know why they desired a king. We've already seen that in 1 Samuel 8. And there it was under the heading, First Commandment, Disloyalty. Here we see what is happening. They are rejecting God's faithful goodness. Despite all the history. In the patriarchal period, in the era of the judges, when they were unfaithful, when they faced a crisis, they cried to God. God showed them compassion. Here they are, new generation, a new crisis. What do? Do they cry to God? No, they demand from God. We demand a king, they say. We want a king who will reign over us. So God's faithful goodness is rejected. Is that not astonishingly stupid? Isn't it? It's astonishingly stupid. Have these people not learned from the past? They just ignore it. But then thirdly, verses 13 to 19, God's faithful mercy. In light of verses 11 and 12, we now expect God to say to them, you know what? I hate you people. I hate you. I hate you for your ungratefulness. What a bunch of useless, factless wasters you really are. You're worse than previous generations. At least they had the wit. They had the realization, we need to cry to God. We need to repent and we need to cry to God. You haven't done that. So we expect God now to say to them, I hate you. You are indeed a bunch of useless, factless wasters. Astonishingly, Samuel says to them, here are the alternatives. He says in verse 14, live faithfully and enjoy the blessings of God. On the other hand, he says in verse 15, live unfaithfully and experience the curse of God. There's your alternatives, he says. This is astonishing mercy. And given that God's people are dim, slow to learn, and otherwise stupid, Samuel calls for confirmation from God in verses 16 to 19. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So here is a crop and it's ready for harvesting. It's harvest time. What is the one thing you don't want at harvest time? You don't want rain. You don't want a thunderstorm. You don't want a hurricane. You don't want anything. You want the weather to be calm and sunny. Everything to be warm so that you will have a good crop. So they're at the very peak of harvest time, just ready to harvest their crops. Samuel says, just to remind you, because you're dim-witted, you're slow learners, I'm going to cry to God and ask God to send a storm to blast your crops. You see, you can tell yourself how clever you are. You can promise yourself a grand future. And like Israel, you can have high expectations of reward that's going to come your way. But God can wipe it all out in an instant. Despite all your boast, Samuel is reminding them, you do actually depend on God, even if you're too stupid to realize it. You depend upon mercy, upon God's faithful mercy. You want the blessing, and you don't want the curse. But if you want the blessing, then you must live faithfully. If you live unfaithfully, then it is the curse that God will send you. That is faithful mercy. These people don't deserve this. They have sinned. They have rejected God's faithful goodness. A whole history of God's unfailing goodness to them. This generation says, no, we don't need God. We don't need God as king. We don't want God as king. We want a tangible, visible, earthly king. We don't want to depend upon a king whom we cannot see anymore. We just want to be like everybody else. And we looked at that in the previous chapter. God's faithful mercy. God comes back to them and he says, well, here's the way it is. Live faithfully, and I will bless you. live unfaithfully, and I will curse you. And then verses 20 to 25, which is equally remarkable, God's faithful covenant. These words are not only remarkable, they're astonishing, they're incredible. Samuel says to them, "It is right for you to confess your sins," as they did in verse 19. "All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." So Samuel says to them, it is right for you to confess your sins. That is what you should do. You should confess because you have sinned. Yet, he says, there is actually hope for you. Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He's saying to them, there is still hope. But he's saying more than that when he says to them, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. He's saying to them, don't wallow in your sin. Don't keep going over all your sins. And don't relive every rotten detail of your sin. He says you must move on. You must do that which is of fundamental importance to your life. Serve God. You see, if we hit the pause button, as it were, on our lives, and everything stops, and then we hit the replay button and just go over and over our sins and our faults and our failings and our mistakes, you know what's not happening? We're not serving God. We'll become mesmerized with ourselves, obsessed with all our sins. So Samuel says to them, ye have done all this wickedness, but fear not. There's hope. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't relive every rotten moment of your sin. Don't keep going over it. But start serving God. And you will notice he says twice, turn not aside, verse 20, and the first clause of verse 21. In other words, don't let your past sins distract you from serving God. Don't become so immersed in all the details and all the sins you've committed that you stop serving God. Indeed, he reminds them also of what happens when you start to wallow in your sin, to relive your sin, when you stop thinking about God, when you stop living for God, when you stop serving God. He says, here's what will happen. For then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. When you stop thinking about God, living for God, serving God, because you're wallowing in your sins, you will actually turn away from God even more, and you will turn to things that are in themselves vain, empty, useless, unprofitable. You will go after everything that is worthless. Everything and anything that doesn't profit. That's what's going to happen when you just stay focused on all your past sins. So it raises the question, what will keep us serving God? If we have sinned and we're told there is hope, serve God. What's going to encourage us to serve God? God's covenant faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Here he is saying to them, the covenant will keep you going. God chose you, God loved you, God saved you, God preserved you, God fed you, God clothed you, and God has kept you. God has done all that for you. That's what he's saying to these people. The only reason you're here today, Samuel is saying, is because of God's covenant. God set his love upon you. He kept you, fed you, clothed you, protected you, preserved you. He's done all of this. That's why you're here. And he did this because he took you for himself. But of course someone might say, well, Samuel, what are you going to do for these people? I mean, they have in essence rejected you too. So what are you going to do? Samuel says, I will pray for you and I will teach you. Verse 23. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I'm not going to stop praying for you. Yes, did you sin? You have indeed. You've done this wickedness. You acknowledge all your wickedness. I'm telling you to serve the Lord. I'm saying don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't turn aside from serving God. Keep on thinking about God, living for God, serving God and loving him. Because if you turn aside, you turn aside to vanity. And I'll pray for you and teach you. Well, then what? Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Give yourself afresh, wholly and totally to God. And then he gives a reason to encourage them. For consider how great things he had done for you. The Lord had done great things for us. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The Lord had done great things for you. The Lord had done great things for us. And we have an entire history from Genesis up to 1 Samuel 12 of the great things God has done for these people. He took them for himself. Time after time, he delivered them from the mess that they put themselves in. They messed up their lives. He delivered them. And he kept them, and he led them, and he fed them and clothed them. And then they made a mess again, and God came back, and he changed things for them. He delivered them. He made everything right again. They made another mess. He made it right again, time after time. The great things God has done for you. And to make sure that they're really listening, because God's people can be pretty deaf, he reminds them in verse 25 with a warning, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. God's people need to be warned time after time. We need these warnings because we're apathetic, blasé, and lazy. So we need to be reminded that there's a judgment to face, that God is not a bystander in relation to our lives. But here we have this faithful covenant. God's faithful covenant. God is saying to them, the reason why you still live is because of me. My covenant. Well, what are we to learn from all of this for ourselves? Well, we learn first of all that in Israel's unfaithfulness is our own unfaithfulness. Samuel says to them, throughout the past, God showed you his faithfulness. He proved his faithfulness to you. And yet here are you. When Nahash the Ammonite comes, suddenly you say, we can't rely on God. Do we not see ourselves? A crisis comes, and then we think God won't help us, or God can't help us, or God isn't going to help us. But didn't he help in the past? Hasn't God helped us time after time throughout the past? What makes this new crisis any different from any past crisis? or the crisis that any other believer has had to face? What makes us think we're now different and that our circumstances are different and that it's impossible for God to do anything? What gives us the right or the insight or the omniscience to come to that conclusion? Here are people who say we need to do something different. What was wrong with crying out to God and waiting upon him? When these people were sold into captivity time after time, sometimes that captivity lasted years before the Lord delivered them. But they cried unto God and they kept crying until the Lord finally heard their cry. What makes these people and their circumstances now so different? In this crisis, they say we need something different. Give us a king. A king that we can see and a king that we can touch. What we need is something we can feel, something we can see for ourselves. And at that point, they are acting and thinking as unfaithful people. And how often we do the same. We hit a crisis and we think, oh well, God's not going to help us this time. He can't do anything this time. We need something different here. As we read this 12th chapter, never ever let us be quick to say this history is irrelevant to us in the 21st century. It describes us to a T, doesn't it? They are a mirror in which we see ourselves. And then secondly, like these people, how often we are slow learners. Sometimes we only listen when God ruins our lives. Just as God blasted their harvest, so God needs to rack our plans, mess up our lives. He needs to ruin everything before we come to a point, Lord, save us. It was only in verse 19, after their harvest was blasted, when the thunder came and the rain came, that they were afraid and they said, you know what, we have sinned. We have added another sin to all our other sins. These people are slow learners. We are slow learners. If God blows, as it were, upon your life, blows everything to smithereens, could it be it's because we're not actually listening? We're not taking it all in. We've turned a deaf ear to God. Maybe that's why God has to be so hard upon us and hard against us, because we're deaf, we're dim, we're slow learners. And instead of complaining to God about him messing up our plans and messing up our lives and ruining everything, maybe we should say, Lord, the reason why you've messed up my life and ruined all my plans and racked my life is because I haven't been listening. And then thirdly, let me encourage you not to knock scare theology. Don't knock scare theology. I know it is the easy thing to do in our present age whenever we have all these clever people who come along and they whinge about scaring hearers, scaring people. Oh, they say you shouldn't scare the children, you shouldn't scare the teenagers, and you shouldn't scare the adults. Scare theology is bad. And they always get back to Jonathan Edwards and then they lambast Jonathan Edwards. I just finished reviewing a book recently, and of course, this is what you get. Scare theology is out of date, no time, no place in our present age. Well, you know, we do need to be afraid. We need to be made afraid. We need to be warned. Yes, we who hear the word of God, and we who are part of the people of God, we need to be made afraid at times because we are complacent and apathetic. We need to be jolted and buffeted and frightened. And that's what Samuel does in verse 25 and also in verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you. God's going to mess you up with your life, going to rack all your plans, ruin all your hopes, destroy all your aspirations. He's going to make it as difficult as possible for you to achieve what you want to achieve. Don't knock scare theology. It's good theology. It's the best thing for us. And then fourthly, do remember all that God has done for you. God preserved you in the womb. He preserved you the day you were born. You could have died before you saw the light of day, before you were born. You could have died the first week that you were born or any time since. What is more, look at how often you made a mess of things and God turned it around and brought goodness out of all your badness. And he has done it time after time. He has made things right when you and I have made everything wrong. What is more, God hasn't given to us what your sins deserved. You think of what our sins deserved. He has not rewarded us after our sins. Any one of our sins was enough for God to damn us. But he didn't. God, in fact, has kept you alive and he's kept you out of hell. That's what he's done. And he has preserved you until this very hour. God has done that. You think of all the travelling that we all do. How quickly and how easily you can be killed in travelling. Get on a plane, a wing could fall off. You don't know. Anything can happen. You can get into your car, drive down the road, and a lorry from nowhere can drive into the side of you, and you're dead. Or a tire could burst when you're flying down a motorway. A car just jackknifes. Anything can happen. How quickly our lives can be taken. Look at what has happened recently in Europe. How quickly people going to restaurants, theatres, they're all dead. In a moment. They weren't expecting that. The goodness of God. And yet how slow we are to remember and consider how good God has been to us. Consider all the good that God has done for us. And then fifthly, handling a sinful past. How do we handle our sinful past? All of us have a sinful past. And by a sinful past, I mean right up until the last hour ago. A sinful past from 5 minutes ago, right throughout our lives, from the day of birth. How are we going to handle that sinful past? But let me tell you what you don't do. You don't relive it. It's one of the things that troubles me about believers giving their testimony. They relive their rotten past and they share it with everybody. We don't want to know about that past. How depressing that past is. But how do we deal with our own past? We follow what we're told here. Serve God. That's how we deal with it. Don't turn to the right hand, turn aside to the left hand. Don't turn aside at all, but serve God. Dedicate ourselves to serving the Lord with all your heart. Because what's going to happen if we don't? We will find ourselves drifting back to that same sinful past, to things that will not profit, things that are vain. In other words, Samuel is saying to them, be busy for God. Then you won't have time to relive your past, time to relive all those sins. One of the reasons why some people relive all their sins is because they're not doing enough for God. They're not busy for God. They're not living for God. They're not serving the Lord. Samuel is saying to them, yes, you have sinned. Now let's fear God. Let's serve the Lord. Let's be wholehearted in serving God. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And then finally, the one true prophet. You will have noticed as we've gone through this how Samuel sets out for us something of Christ. Samuel said, in a sense, he lived a perfect life. Christ lived a perfect life. He says to these people, I will pray for you. Christ says, I will pray for you. The Saviour intercedes for us. Samuel says, I will teach you. The Lord teaches us. So in Samuel, we see something of Christ. We have a greater prophet than Samuel the prophet. And as they needed Samuel, they said unto Samuel, pray for us. So we need Christ. We need his prayers. We need a Christ who will teach us and who will intercede for us. And that's what we are given in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 7 and verse 25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Samuel was faithful. Christ is faithful. So when we look at Samuel, there's a sense in which we must lift our eyes up to see a greater than Samuel, one who's more perfect than Samuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Saviour, of course, does intercede for us. And he teaches us still. When Samuel died, he couldn't pray anymore. He couldn't teach them anymore. The Saviour ever lives to make intercession for us. The Saviour still teaches us. He's a greater prophet than Samuel. Samuel, in a sense, would be frightening for us. His integrity would overwhelm us. But shouldn't the perfection of Christ cause us to gaze upon him with awe and reverence, humility? And to conclude, without this prophet, Jesus Christ, without this kingly prophet, this priestly prophet, we cannot survive. We will indeed turn to things that do not profit. It will not deliver us. Christ is our deliverer. Amen.